If you would, grab a Bible and turn it to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. As you're turning there, especially those of you who weren't here last week, if you're a newcomer, like to meet some ladies at City View. I know that we're having a City View exercise and dance night in this room, so just want you to know about that. Should be a fantastic time for you ladies, led by our own Shelby Jones. You do not have to be a workout warrior to show up, all right? This is for everyone. This is for the common woman. So come on and just have fun and meet some ladies tonight here in the auditorium. I just know from the days of when they did refit in here that they have a great time. So, excuse me. Revelation chapter 1. Just real quickly, this series is titled Strength and Courage to Testify. Really, there are just a lot of themes that run throughout Revelation, but if there was a theme for this season of our church's life that really rings true or has rung true as I've read through Revelation, is this particular message from Revelation, that we can be strong and courageous testifiers of the gospel message. And so as we embark on this journey, I'm well aware as we start today in chapter 1, and then also flipping over to chapter 2 briefly as well, that a lot of this is introductory material. And as such, many of your questions and curiosities have you, if assuming you have read parts of Revelation, usually will come later in the book. I get that. But what we are laying here in this foundation is absolutely critical to understand the greater message and how to read Revelation. I do want to mention this. We likely won't read every word of Revelation through this series. I tell you that just because some weeks it will not make sense to read it all, but other weeks we might read it all. And so hopefully that prepares you to feel greatly empowered to read it on your own. Read the parts we didn't, and maybe even in advance think through what we're going to hit on this coming week. And again, just read it and come prepared, knowing we may not hit all of it from week to week, but rather we're going to try to see what the actual message is of Revelation, and that'll make a little more sense as to what I mean by that here in a few moments. Those who complicate Revelation or believe it's impossible to understand would do well to reread both the beginning of Revelation and the end of this encouraging book of the Bible, as we're going to do today, because it is filled with encouragement regarding you being a testifier of what you're reading. All right, so let's go ahead and start in chapter 1, verse 1. Starts this way, and I'm reading out of the ESV, English Standard Version. And if you'd like to follow along, we do have English Standard Version Bibles back at the back in the baskets. They are the red Bibles if you want to grab one. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Real quickly, this passage already tells us who has written, who is writing this, who is testifying, and it is John. This is the same John that spent many years with Jesus. And so this is obviously a disciple who is very familiar with his Lord. And he was on the island of Patmos. We believe that this is part of something of a penal colony, and that he was probably put there as some sort of a political insurrectionist, even though not in a violent way or not in a forceful way, but rather just in the same way that the gospel oftentimes disrupted the social order of the first century Roman Empire. And so he's on this this island of Patmos. And what we have read here is really something of an introduction to this testimony, what he has been told to do, and how he is about to carry it out. Now, I want you to flip over to chapter 22, because it really is helpful to read these two in conjunction with one another, because they say a lot of the same things, and that's important, because what that means is it's reinforcing for us some truths that are pointed out in both sections of the scripture. Let's go ahead and start in verse 8 of chapter 22. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." We've already read something to that effect in chapter 1, right? "And behold," this is Jesus speaking, "I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Rather, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous do what's right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. For outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root. I am the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen." So this is the beginning and the end, read to be consistent with one another, saying similar things with a little bit of an addition here or there. Emphasizing that this is a testimony and the words are trustworthy. These words are true words. Now I want to finish off the rest of chapter 1 as we get into his actual introductory words and really the star or the prime figure of Revelation. Revelation is not about codes, it's about Jesus. Let's read this. Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." That's basically his way of saying that the Spirit came upon me in a very strong way in this vision as he was in the midst of worship on the Lord's day. That's basically saying today on a Sunday, which was when the people of God would worship after Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard from behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, just real quickly, this is something that would become, that's probably hard for us to appreciate to the degree that it should be appreciated. But remember, John walked with Jesus. He walked with him, and he had been away from his presence, like in any kind of visible way, for many years by this time. And so here he is in his later years on the island of Patmos, and he hears this trumpet-like voice behind us, and he turns and he looks. What must it have been for a guy who recognizes Jesus, who had lived with Jesus, who has not seen his Lord physically, laid eyes on him for years? He is blown away. He can't help but be blown away seeing Jesus. And really, we are supposed to gather that as we read through his descriptions of him, of Christ, this Son of Man, so that we also might be mesmerized or captivated in the way in which he is as well. So, had a golden sash around his chest, verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In the right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Revelation is meant to provide for you and me the strength and the courage to tell the good news about Jesus, to be empowered to testify as firsthand witnesses of the gospel and its power to heal us, to transform us, and to reinterpret for you and me the true meaning and the true nature of life in this world as we experience it. Revelation is meant to give us great confidence. And in its opening passages, we're meant to gain confidence that we do have the strength and that we do have the courage to testify. So for today, I just want to point out at least three ways Revelation was meant to give you and I the kind of confidence that the Lord is wanting to give us so that we can be great testifiers of his message, be witnesses, first-hand witnesses of the grace of his gospel. The first confidence we see is confidence in the message or the writing's clarity itself. Confidence in the clarity of what we are reading when we read Revelation. Revelation was given as a clear message. And I know some of you maybe walk through the doors today not necessarily believing that, skeptical of that, having read it and maybe done mental gymnastics trying to understand it, are saying, show me how. Show me how. But it is meant to be clear. As has been the case throughout the Bible, in Revelation, God has initiated contact with us. We did not ask for this to be written. He initiated contact with us through his servant John, and he has reached out to us, and he is being forthright for us. These words, he said in chapter 22, they are trustworthy. These words are true. He's telling us that what we are reading can be counted on. Confidence and strength to testify begins with knowing that God testifies to us first in clear or understandable ways. And since Jesus is already touted in our first few verses as the true or faithful and special witness, we see that in verse 5 and verse 7, the idea is that we would be able to walk in his ways also as faithful testifying witnesses. First off, I want you to see simply the first and second words of the whole book of Revelation. What does it say? The revelation, right? Sounds simple enough, right? And not long after that, we get the word prophecy. These two words are not without meaning and without important meaning. The very word revelation tells us this is a disclosure. This is a disclosure. It is not a riddle. It's a disclosure, an open disclosure to us. God is not being coy. He is not being elusive. Literally, the word revelation means disclosure, which by definition is not meant to conceal or hide or play hard to get with its message. You see that? A prophecy is meant to tell us, to foretell something to us that is a trustworthy and true message and almost always understandable. Its clarity is communicated, though, in ways that we are not as familiar in our society. It is communicated through rich imagery that is designed to be memorable. This is why from the very beginning, and it doesn't really start or stop in verse 1, but he says, I'm going to show you some things. Write down what you see. He's using the language of imagery. Write down what you see. Write the pictures that are being painted. Writer and scholar Graham Goldsworthy, he's an Australian scholar, fantastic writings on interpreting really just the whole of Scripture, especially the Old Testament. But he reminds us regarding Revelation that the audience for Revelation would have included many, many that were illiterate and uneducated. And so it was meant for those people, and by extension, of course, us, but it was meant initially for those people. Therefore, it is meant to be accessible by way of its visual imagery. Revelation was meant to be memorable, and ironically, it uses bold, bright word pictures to understand and memorize central or core truths of its message. And that's ironic because many moderns in our society today have had a tendency towards complicating the message of Revelation. It was written for exactly the opposite purpose. Isn't it interesting, though? And we got to kind of rewire our brains to think like a first century and not a modern. A modern wants to see riddles and codes and extrapolate all kinds of complicated things out of it. You've heard, if you're familiar with Revelation and a lot of people's studies of it and teachings on it, charts and so forth that people created of it, that's complication due to being a modern. It's not meant to be complicated. It's meant to be far simpler. It's meant to paint pictures, broad pictures, that help us understand very simple core truths of its message. Another author and scholar, Vern Poitras, rightly says, Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. All right? We would do good to go forth in confidence, believing that it truly is clear, knowing that it is meant to show us pictures, not to create for us puzzles to solve. Which leads us to yet another reason why we can have confidence in Revelation's clarity, and namely that this revelation was written to and for all of us. To and for all of us. It mentions the concept of servants, several points that it was written to his servants. And by saying servants, it's really talking about his common man followers, those who are a part of Jesus' church. So it's all of us who it is written to. Show his servants. So it's not to just the elite. It's not just to the intellectuals, but all those that have served the Lord. It's for me. It's for you. It was for the many uneducated masses in the first century church that were reading this and hearing this read aloud for the first time. And if you'd noticed, it also is written specifically to seven particular churches in the first century. That is true. It is written to those particular churches, and we should not lose the fact that these churches were very real, and they were going to be sent. This letter is going to be sent out to them in the Asia Minor area. But why seven churches? Well, we're going to see this number pop up time and again in Revelation. Seven being something of a fill-in for the idea of completeness or totality. And so in writing to these seven churches, he is simultaneously writing to seven particular churches, but also writing to all churches of all time everywhere. These are almost like typological churches. They serve as stand-in typologies for all of us and all the churches that will exist throughout history. And so by putting the number seven on it, it's reminding us this is for everyone. This is not just for Thyatira. This is not just for Laodicea. This is not just for Ephesus. This is for City View. And this is for the church down the road and every other local church. It's for all of us. And just because Revelation was meant to be more simplistic than we tend to view it sometimes, let's just say this. It does not mean it's easy to get your head wrapped around it, right? As I've read through it over the last several months, I'll just tell you, I struggle reading it because I'm a modern. I don't see things in visual word pictures. And I'm guessing many of you are like me. So don't feel like you already come in going, well, he calls it simplistic, then why can't I understand it? Something's wrong with me. No, nothing's wrong with you. You're just a modern, and so am I. And so I've struggled, and so feel perfectly at ease with just admitting to yourself that there's going to be some struggles as we work our way through this text. Truth is, it's really just hard to detangle and discern something simplicity when your mindset has been trained to have a bias towards complexity and riddle solving, right? Furthermore, while Revelation is very much something we can read and understand, it doesn't mean every detail of every image or word picture will translate for you and me very well. There are simply some things that can be lost on us in today's world, but that shouldn't stop us from seeing the bigger or simpler pictures that have been painted for us. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Consider the following that I'm about to describe and try to determine what I am describing. The object, mesmerizing in its movement, wheels rotating at immense speed, its body shining like the sun. It roared with the sound of a lion. It had a sign of six numbers and the sign of a beast in search of its prey. What did I just describe? Anyone? That's a good guess. A car, specifically a Jaguar. But the point is you got a decent amount of it, but some of it was just a little obscure. The six numbers were its license plate. The beast after its prey was the Jaguar hood ornament at the front. I'm trying to describe the totality of the car, but all the details aren't necessarily that important to understanding that it's a car I'm describing, right? In the same way, every detail does not have to be reinterpreted as something significant, but it's a part of a much larger picture in understanding central or core truths. While imagery can be rich, it can be helpful, especially for illiterate people that might need vivid word pictures to retain the message of Revelation. Some of these details simply are not needed for us to gain the larger idea. If there are enough clues, if there are enough images to understand the big picture of a passage, we do not have to assign meaning to every other clue that we might not have understood. Finally, we can have confidence in the clarity of Revelation simply because Jesus has told us that it is something that we can keep. That it is something we can keep. What do I mean by that? Blessed is the one who reads it, verse 3. Along with the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. He repeats this phrase again in chapter 22, if you remember us reading through that back portion of the bookends of it. Revelation is clear enough that we are able to keep it. We are able to embed it into our souls and apply and appropriate it towards real life. In other words, it is not simply obscure Bible trivia that we are about to embark upon reading. It is actually applicable truth, trustworthy and true things that we can actually respond to. It's not meant merely to satisfy curiosity or to allow us endless speculation and noodle around with a variety of theories. It's plain enough for us to take what's written to heart and keep it firmly embedded in our hearts. Revelation is meant to strengthen us to testify to the gospel, which brings us to the second way Revelation is meant to instill confidence in you and I, and that is this. It is meant to give us confidence that we have hope. That we have hope. Specifically, that we have a future hope. One of the great messages of chapter 1 and the reminder bookend message of chapter 22 is that Jesus is coming, that his second advent is at hand. And friends, I know the language speaks as if it were going to happen so quick and so soon to their lives in John's day, but truly, any time after his life, death, and resurrection is soon, if you take the totality of history. It truly is. It is always and ever becoming sooner, though. And we are meant to have a sense of both urgency and excitement and anticipation that it is sooner today than it was yesterday. And it'll be sooner tomorrow than it was in John's day. And that is supposed to do something to energize us, to animate us to its message. In hearing it. But we can have confidence in this future hope of Christ's returning. Because, for one, we know something that is truly, truly elusive in an absolute way in this world is justice. But he tells us that true justice, whatever that looks like, and it may not always look like what we think it looks like, but he knows what it looks like, and true justice is coming.
and that all that is wrong, all that is sad, all that is evil, all that has been done against you, all that you have done against others will be paid for. Now here's where the gospel comes in. It will either have been paid for by Jesus on the cross, or it will be paid for by you. And that's the difference between how all are judged. Those who have trusted Jesus, who have placed their hope in him, in that future hope, judgment still comes upon them, but it passes over them and goes to Christ on the cross. But justice is coming. Full and total and complete justice like we've never seen before. Also, we have future hope, and we can have the confidence of future hope by way of what we see is oftentimes a conflict between tribulation or suffering in this world, but yet also we live in a reality that the Bible calls the kingdom of God. You see, in Christ's coming, he told us, my kingdom is here, it is at hand. He inaugurated the kingdom when he came in human flesh. And that has not stopped. Simply because he is raised and at the right hand of God, because his physical presence isn't with us, does not mean that the kingdom is still not real. That it's not a reality. It is a reality. In fact, the people of God are something of a traveling through time and space piece of the kingdom, a foretaste of the kingdom of God. But yet we know the kingdom of God is also not fulfilled in its totality, is it? That comes in its fullness at the second advent, the second coming of Christ. But this passage is reminding us that his kingdom is here. And so there is a sense in which we should walk upright, chests out, head held up high in victory because of Christ's victory on the cross. But yet we also walk as those who are sufferers, just like Christ was on the cross. And this dichotomy, seeming dichotomy, this tension exists. I love how John puts it here in verse 9. I, John, your brother. He reminds you that he's a partner. And keep in mind, he probably in his mind understands that he is a partner and we collectively are partners with Jesus in this. Because Jesus was a partner of ours in this. Partners in the tribulation, and this isn't talking about some sort of a time period called tribulation. This is talking about tribulations or sufferings, okay? In general, not a particular time period, but in general, our tribulations are sufferings. I am a partner in these sufferings and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. The patient endurance that are in Jesus. What he does in Revelation that helps us gain confidence in our future hope is that part of the message of the gospel is that you can endure. You can endure. In other words, this dichotomy, this tension that is so difficult to reconcile for those. Why is there so much evil in the world if there is truly a good God? This seemingly irreconcilable conflict is reconciled in the fact that Jesus is coming as a future hope, and that future hope is part meant to push us to endure and press us back to Christ. And in the gospel, we are trained to endure. I've said this many times, but this is a key way in which we are meant to spiritually grow. If we were to take Romans chapter 8 at its word, because it speaks in pretty full terms about suffering in this world, the back half of chapter 8, all the while reminding us that because of suffering in the gospel, God desires to build us up in our endurance, because we will need that to have the ability to reconcile. And so this future hope is bolstered by the endurance that we're given. God knows our struggles. just stop there. I mean, that he's even showing us the reconciliation between the seeming conflict between kingdom and suffering tells us he understands. He's not trying to hide the fact that we do suffer. He's not trying to hide the fact that his kingdom is at hand in a very real way. But yet, endurance brings it to reconciliation. This is especially true in these days of our church's life, specifically today. A good friend of ours, former member, Nathan Carlson, passed away yesterday. And there's many, many suffering and falling under the agony of suffering over having lost husband, father, friend, brother, son, uncle. But yet, the reason why we are not those who grieve without hope is because the gospel gives us the endurance to press through. Many in the days ahead are going to be praying for and with the Carlson family and all those who love them, that the Holy Spirit gives them a dose of endurance, that the words mediated by human flesh, by other followers of Jesus, are able to give them words and know that endurance is theirs in the gospel. And so we're given great clarity, folks, in having this future hope. It gives us confidence even in the face of extremely difficult circumstances. Finally, confidence does not just come from the clarity of God in what we're reading here. It doesn't come simply because of the future hope. Those are good, but ultimately, confidence comes in the person and work of Jesus most of all. And this is why he spent so much time speaking to Jesus and describing Jesus in these passages. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the true and faithful witness. He's the original witness. And as such, we can walk in his ways as witnesses, meant to be testifiers, but he still is the true and faithful witness. Even when you and I are imperfect witnesses, and you'll be an imperfect witness, I will be an imperfect witness. I will not always testify well. But fortunately, when I do testify, and I testify in an imperfect way, there is a perfect one who testifies stronger than I and stronger than you. That is meant to bolster us instead of cause us to shrink from testifying, by the way. We can testify with great boldness about the truth of the gospel, even in imperfect ways, knowing that he is the chief testifier that goes ahead and stands in our place. He's called the Son of Man. This calls to mind a passage from the Bible earlier passage in the Bible from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This imagery was meant to be understood by the people of Jesus' day and by us if we're familiar with Daniel's writing. It reminds us that as the Son of Man, he has kingdom and he has dominion over all peoples, over all creation as the Son of Man. He is the Lord of past, present, and future. His sovereignty over all creation guarantees the recreation that our hearts yearn for, the better world, the new heavens and the new earth we desire. We were meant to look forward to this recreation. Furthermore, Jesus, the ruler of all of the kings of the earth, and this is critical encouragement, by the way, critical encouragement meant to be especially strengthening for those that either fear or place too much hope in the powers of this realm, or seek power themselves to guarantee successes. You don't need that. You need none of it. He is already the Son of Man. You don't need to be. And we can trust him as the Son of Man. You need only trust and proceed as if Jesus is truly the ruler of all kings of this earth. That gives you confidence, not who wins elections. Then he's described as one with a robe, a golden sash. This is likely meant to bring pictures of the Old Testament priests, reminding us that he is our pure, he is our perfect priest, he is our perfect advocate, he is our perfect intercessor, much in the way Daniel 10:5 probably describes this Son of Man. He's said to have white head and hair, refined, truly the pure and the righteous one. Eyes of fire. Again, a throwback to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. He sees with these eyes of fire, the picture being painted. He sees clearly what we don't always see. And he also, with seeing that, refines and burns away that which needs burned away. His eyes of fire are different than other gods, and he is wise and able to see something that other gods are not able to see. His feet of bronze glowing in a furnace calls to mind bronze as a primary means of crafting weaponry. A hard, hard surface compared to something like a more precious metal like gold. Bronze is important because of its military value to the societies of the day. Jesus is equipped and ready. His feet are quick and ready for judgment, battle, and war. He is the holy warrior, the first and foremost who fights battles for us. We don't have to appear victorious in this world. He has fought all battles for, before us, and eternally for us. So we can let him fight those battles on our behalf that you and I come to the conclusion rightly that we can't fight. We were meant, friends, to win and to be encouraged that our victory is through Jesus, not our efforts. And the sword that comes from his mouth, his gospel comes to divide and transform hearts of men and women. Jesus has the true power to do this. We can be confident that he and his will be done. We were meant to be obedient and be testifiers, but we leave the rest to him and his powerful gospel to do and not return empty what it was meant to do. And his face is like the sun, the brightest of suns. It's simply glorious. It's simply mesmerizing in its splendor. We were meant to understand that he is the light of lights, the brightness of all brightness, that any kind of light that we happen to be as testifiers is simply but a reflection. This tells us something very profound if we will just hear it. That we as testifiers are going to be the brightest testifiers as we are close to Jesus. You don't become a great testifier by way of study. You become a great testifier of Jesus by way of presence with him. Because he's the source of your light. He's the source of your light. I've said it this way before, but much like the moon doesn't have its light. It simply is reflector of the sun's light. So are we reflectors of he that we are close to. And so we stay close to him. I want to end with just three last points of confidence that we find from chapter 1. After describing Jesus in great detail, he mentions what the seven stars are, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Earlier on in the passage, he told us that this is a word from he who was, verse 4, who is to come. And he's referring to the Lord God the Father. And then also from the seven spirits. That doesn't mean seven literal spirits. Again, what does seven mean? Complete and total, right? He is merely saying the complete and totality of the Holy Spirit is what he is saying. Not just a part of the Spirit, not just the kind of the Spirit that would come upon a king in the Old Testament and that would leave a king, but the totality and the ever-present presence of the Spirit of God in his fullness. We do not lack. We do not lack. His Spirit is with us. And we are meant to take courage from that, strength from that, to have confidence that because the Spirit is fully with us, we need not fear. We need not shrink back, but boldly testify. And in these last words of chapter 1, the seven stars are the angels. Not only is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but the fullness of heaven and all of what it has to bring upon this earth. The host of heaven is completely behind you and I, if we are in Christ, in testifying. And lastly, it is not a mistake that Jesus, who holds and who sits around or sits amongst the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches, the completeness and totality of all the churches in all times and all places, that Jesus is with his church. That should encourage and embolden you that he, in the heavenly realms, and by way of his Spirit sent to us, he's amongst us. He is with us. And we can proceed with great confidence, not based upon what we know, what we do, what we have the potential to do, but the fact that he is with us. And he is not leaving us, as his Great Commission told us he would be with us forever. Revelation is understandable. You can have confidence that it will have a clear message for us. Revelation brings confidence because it is about the hope of the future for those who desire the kind of future that Revelation presses us and works and shows us history is working towards. You and I can have confidence also, because Revelation is not about me, it's not about you, it's not about riddles and clues, it's about Jesus. And as we read this book about Jesus and his gospel message, it will give for us a template by which we can gain confidence in being testifiers of this great message. Can I say one last thing before we pray? It is for and to everyone. And I mentioned this during the Christmas season. Do you remember that in chapter 22 it says, for he who washes his robe, for he who hears, come, for he who is thirsty, come? You know what that tells us? If you had any doubt through hearing about what he is saying to his churches, have no doubt now. He's not just talking to his churches, he's talking to his future church too. Those of those who are far from God right now, who have not yet trusted him. He says, guess what? You too can have the confidence and clarity of the future set before us in what is about to be unsealed in this work, in this book, in this revelation. And so if you are one who have yet to wash your robe, using that imagery, in the blood of Christ, he says, come. If you're thirsty and you want the kind of drink that he brings you in his gospel, come and be thirsty no more.